Friends, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. That will be a reflex that you need for a while as we dig in this morning. So exciting. To our brand new study in 1 Timothy. This first letter of Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy. It was almost a year ago that we embarked on our study. Do you remember? Through the book of Colossians. Do you remember that? A letter written by the Apostle Paul to the local church in Colossae. I mean, in some sense, seems so long ago, but not really. But another letter of Paul that we began a study of at this time of the year. Well, that letter, if you remember, was a letter that Paul wrote while he was in jail. And this imprisonment is the imprisonment. It's the one that awaited Paul at the end of his third missionary journey. He had a number of them. You find those in the book of Acts. And that's actually where we find Paul at the end of the book of Acts. Right at the very end, he is in captivity in Rome. Acts 28:30 says he lived there for 2 whole years. And for those 2 years, Paul made the most of his time in captivity. He wrote what we know as the prison epistles, and we've talked about that. Colossians, the book of Colossians is one of those, and we looked at that last year. And during the writing of those prison epistles, one thing is very clear as you read some of these letters. Paul was very confident of his release. He had maybe a divine expectation that he would be let out. Philippians 2:24, the second of the prison epistles, Paul says he trusts the Lord that shortly he will be in Philippi. Very confident language that he'll be there soon. Another of the prison epistles, Philemon, written a personal letter similar to the one we're about to get into this morning. Philemon 22, Paul goes as far as to tell Philemon to prepare a room for him. Prepare a room, I'm coming. Very confident that he would get out. Of course, the fourth and other prison epistle is the book of Ephesians, written to one of the most prominent local churches of the time. A beacon in Asia Minor, the region known as Asia Minor, that's now Turkey, Western Turkey today. Asia Minor, one of the big churches there. So significant was the church that Paul not only spent 3 years there, the most of any church in Ephesus, he spent a lot of time in this church, but as soon as Paul was released, and he was released from that imprisonment, the end of Acts, after that time he was released, he headed straight for Ephesus. Timothy, his trusted protege, was by his side in jail. Remember, he had a little group with him in jail. Well, Timothy was one of those, and he was by his side. And now, he was by his side, Timothy, as they journeyed to Ephesus. Here they go again. And of course, they stopped along the way. That's what a good missionary journey of Paul is all about, stopping along the way. Likely, again, we don't know the exact itinerary of Paul, but likely one of the first stops on the way there was the island of Crete. The island of Crete, the Mediterranean, where they left another trusted companion, Titus. You know about that. You have 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then the book of Titus. Timothy and Titus probably together, and then Paul and Timothy leave Titus on Crete to establish a growing church there. And just in a nutshell there, that's where you get the reference to these three books, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus as the pastoral epistles, and we'll get into Timothy later. Men discharged to establish churches very pastorally, that's why they're called the pastoral epistles. You know, for Timothy, seeing Titus left in Crete, knowing he's with Paul, it must have felt like just one of those. Right? Think about it. Being in jail for so long, this is a refreshing. We're back at it. We're back on the mission field. Here we go. Exciting adventures for God. Seeing the gospel spread. And then they hit Ephesus. The Ephesus. The prized church in Ephesus. And you wonder if they were prepared for what they encountered. A big church, a strong church, yes, but still a local church. Susceptible to the same things that still threaten all local churches. False teaching, disorder, unqualified leadership, discontentment, greed, and a church not taking care of their own. The widows, the defenseless. It was a mess. this was the Ephesus that Paul and Timothy walked into. In so many ways, this local church was in a heap of trouble. And it needed stability. It needed reordering. It needed protection. And as Paul still had miles to go, think of it, so much to do after being incarcerated for so long, right? So much he had to do after being in jail. Many churches to visit, he couldn't stay. And he knew that. But the Apostle Paul's heart, remember, he wasn't going to leave this church high and dry. That's not what Paul is in the business of. So what did he do? He did the next best thing to staying. He left a piece of himself. And that man was Timothy. He left him in Ephesus. His spiritual son, his young son in the faith, his prized, cherished, beloved friend and son. What a charge. Think about the relationship instantly. It's such a case. What kind of man must Timothy be for Paul to trust him in such a situation as that? One can imagine how difficult this parting must have been. Paul always rolling up his sleeves, always wanting to get into it, probably wanting to stay and right the ship, but there was work to do. And he knew how difficult this would be for Timothy. I should say off the top, let it be known, many will speculate on Timothy, how timid he was, how weak he was. You'll see a lot of encouragement and charge in this. But it says something. You don't leave a weak man in a strong environment. Timothy was a soldier, and we're going to see this in this book. Trusted by Paul, probably one of the only men he would trust to do such a task. Strong, young Timothy. A lot of tears in that parting then, but a lot of urging from Paul because the situation was dire. We don't know this, but you wonder. Timothy's like, just please stay for a bit more. We don't know. But again, they were so close. Lots of tears we'll read about in different aspects of Paul's life. But you can imagine how difficult the parting would be. Paul moved on, left Timothy in Ephesus. He moved on to Macedonia and left Timothy in Ephesus to anchor the ship. And shortly after his departure, you can imagine Paul, right, maybe still fresh in his mind, leaving Timothy there, the situation in Ephesus. Shortly after he leaves, he writes a letter to Timothy. And it's the very letter that you have in your hand. It's called 1 Timothy. And look at 1 Timothy 1:3 as we get to a snapshot before we dig in. 1:3. As I urged you, see the language? As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Again, just a sneak peek there. The urging, I urged you. You get the sense there? Timothy's like, no, Father. Paul's like, yes, son, you must stay. These are dire times, and I need you in this church. Here in this letter, Paul now expands on the why this is all so important. He's going to unpack it. Maybe not enough time as he's moving along to really give Timothy the well-orbed understanding of why he needs to be there. And now not only Timothy, but we get to benefit from this insight. We're going to go through it together. This church in Ephesus was in trouble, and it needed to go back to the beginning. In fact, it needed more than that. It needed a blueprint. It needed a blueprint. A blueprint applicable to just them, just then, at that time? Absolutely not. But for all churches, all the time. You say, Jason, how do you know that? How do we know that? That's a very specific situation that you just described. What if it is just for Ephesus, just at that time? Flip to chapter 3. Flip to chapter 3, just quickly, one page over. Chapter 3, verse 14. Some letters, like the Gospel of Luke, give you the purpose statement at the beginning. Remember, David and I have talked about that, the purpose of the Gospel of Luke at the beginning. Some, when you go to John, remember we went through John, give you the purpose statement at the end, right? 1 Timothy embeds it right in the middle. Very fitting for this letter. Look at verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon. See that? He wants to be back there. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things. Why are you writing, Paul? Why this letter? I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Very clear. Why is Paul writing this letter? He's writing so we may know how one ought to behave. And note that language, and we'll talk about this later. The household of God or Ephesus? The household of God. all saints everywhere in local churches of all time. Paul could have said Ephesus, but he didn't. Very intentional language. And you say, well, still, I'm not sure. How do we know? We'll keep reading. The household of God, which is the church. Article is the, not a church, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. We looked at this, if you remember, last year around this time in January. Of course, we'll be going back there again. But do you see the purpose of this letter? So important as we begin this study, friends. This is not just one historically relevant letter for Ephesus that was in trouble. This is relevant now. The first church there in Ephesus, the first church in Antioch, the church in Rome, the churches in Asia, the churches in Europe, the churches here in North America, the churches here in Peterborough, and certainly the church here, Westmount Bible Chapel, the household of God. These instructions, friends, given to us, note it as a blueprint. So in a primary sense, it's the first answer to the question, right? We always ask this question when we begin a new study. Why 1 Timothy? Right? We did that. Why Colossians? Why Ecclesiastes? Why are we going to these books? Is it just random? We just the elders and we just do this? No. Why 1 Timothy? Why this book? First and foremost, because it includes God's blueprint for the church. And we need to see that. This is the design for the church. And we are a local church. We are a local body, and we want to follow God, and we want to do things His way. We talked last month about what it means to be a committed church, and this book is the next logical step. In fact, it leads to our second reason why Timothy. Secondly, because it completes the picture, it connects the dots. It gets very specific about church and a committed church. What are we talking about? Well, for example, we've talked about the purpose of the church being to worship God. Last year, remember, we talked about that. What's the purpose of the church? To worship God. We went to Hebrews 12:28. God's word says that the purpose of the church is to offer acceptable worship. We've also looked at John 4:23, that scene with the Samaritan woman at the well, where Jesus tells the woman at the well that the Father seeks, noted, true worshipers. To worship in spirit and truth. So those verses beg a question, don't they? They beg a couple of questions. What is acceptable worship? And what is a true worshiper? Well, 1 Timothy answers those questions very specifically. We've also talked about leadership. Just last week, David took us to 1 Samuel 4, a portrait of bad leadership. Bad leadership. And it begs the question, well, what if that's bad leadership, what is a good leader? What is a qualified leader? Again, 1 Timothy answers that question very specifically. And we've talked a lot about doctrine. Last summer we did a whole series on doctrine, a whole piece on what the Bible teaches. And in one sense, this would be no different to most churches. You would say, well, all churches teach something. Every church, no matter where they are at all time, teaches something. They believe something and they teach it. That begs the question, you just teach something, or is there a right thing to teach? You'd be surprised. 1 Timothy answers that. Always using that adjective. Right truth. Sound doctrine. There is. And we've begun these past few weeks to talk about membership and being members, belonging to one another. And yet again, it begs another question. Well, what does that look like? You would say, I get it, but what does that look like? Well, once again, 1 Timothy answers that in technical. Over and over, 1 Timothy answers the unanswered questions that we are having as we're mounting as a church. 1 Timothy beautifully completes the picture. Third, why Timothy? Because it is a book about contentment. You're going to see this more so toward the end of the book, but it talks about contentment. Discontentment was a problem in Ephesus. But friends, listen, discontentment is a plague today. It's a plague. In fact, we live in the most discontented age that has ever been. I mean, I'm lost with the surveys on contentment. Everybody's so discontent with everything. We talked about this, remember, in Ecclesiastes. I mean, I'm not going to belabor this point, but this is a world that is so discontent with everything. The greatest irony of our age, remember we talked about that, is that we've never had more options, more things, more understanding, yet we've never felt more empty, more lost, and more wanting more. The irony of the age that we live in. fourth, why Timothy? Because it describes a church under attack. And friends, this is not just about doctrine under attack. It's not just about people under attack. This is the very heart of authority that is under attack. And note it as we begin. Authority is in crisis, is being questioned. Friends, as we know this together, nothing has changed after 2,000 years. In fact, today it's an all-out war on authority. All-out war. Kids, adults, church alike, what's the instinct? Says who? Says who? You and who? And what army? We don't even talk about authority anymore. How dare you say that there's something that would be true or right or good? This age has abandoned authority. And this church in Ephesus and every local church since then has been and always will be under attack and will have the authority threatened, not lost, threatened. Why? Because we are aliens in a hostile world. We're ambassadors banded together as an embassy for the king in foreign territory. That's what this church is, this band of believers threatened by a hostile world. True then, true now. Very applicable. Yet take heart, church, because again, 1 Timothy gives us comfort, gives us answers for the threat that we face every single day. So just a few reasons, important reasons of why we need 1 Timothy. And we could include others. I know this is just a sample, but at least I hope it gives you a framework and it answers that question. Why this book? And I hope you see the need for a book like this in times such as these. That said, let's dig into this wonderful book. Look at verse 1. Our first point, we must recognize who God is. Recognize who God is. You see that right in verse 1, 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Just look at that for a moment. Stop there. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Ancient letters always began with the writer stating their name first. It may seem foreign to us now that he starts Paul. But that's how they did it. And it's logical in one sense, right? We always want to know who's writing us a letter, don't we? Before we begin reading, right? Have you ever had that awkwardness of reading something and you don't know who it's from? What's your first thing? Okay, wait, who's writing this? Who's writing me this letter? Of course, today we have the cues of the top left-hand corner of a return address or an inbox label. They didn't have that back then. So cut through all the suspense, Paul. I'm the one writing to you. Well, there's more to it than just that. We'll get to it in a second. So this is Paul, and we need to remind ourselves of who this Paul is. I think sometimes, myself, believe me included, can take this for granted, who this Paul is. Paul, once known as Saul. Remember Saul? Not the King Saul of the Old Testament, very different, although we'll talk about the link in a moment with him. Once known as Saul in those early chapters of Acts, specifically chapter 6 and 7, a Jewish name for the man born into a Jewish family. Saul, the Jewish name. And more, note it, a Jew with Roman citizenship. Pedigree and privilege sets the tone for the kind of man that Paul was. Indeed, a Jew of Jews named after, as we said, the first king of Israel, King Saul. That's where the name comes from. From the lineage of the same tribe as Saul, the tribe of Benjamin. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is from that same tribe. But he was a Jew of Jews, circumcised on the eighth day. Well studied, under the best scholar of his time. Every box checked with the Apostle Paul. He did it. This was your glamour Jew, if you can say it that way. And more, not just a Jew's Jew, but a zealous Jew. Galatians 1:14 says this. Listen to this language about Paul, written by Paul himself. Paul says of his heritage, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. We would say this is called being on fire for Judaism. That's what Saul, Paul, was. He was on fire for the way at that time, which was Judaism. So zealous was Saul, that he made it his life ambition to hunt down anyone that would threaten his people Right? We get that when we talk about sincerity, and we see it in the world today. Sincere, but sincerely wrong, as we will see, but very sincere, the fact that he would be so zealous to hunt down those that would threaten. Acts 8, very graphic, says he went from house to house, ravaging the church. That's what Saul did. As the church blossomed and grew in that first century, in the opening of Acts, there was Saul making sure that everywhere he went, he was pulling down the good work of the church. Saul not only hunted down early Christians, note this, he executed them. He executed them. Acts 7:58 says that the executioners laid down their garments at Saul's feet. What was going on there? Remember Stephen? Talked about him briefly. One of the first in the early church, him and Philip, specifically recognized for their service, leadership. Well, Stephen is stoned in Acts 7. And guess who authorizes that? Saul, known as Saul at that point. And that symbol of authority, all the executioners, right? Before they go and they stone him, taking off their jackets, they need that elbow room to really fire that stone at Stephen. And they lay the garments at Saul's feet, as if to say, here you go, master. We are doing your bidding. Down with that Christian. You say, well, okay, Saul, and that's Paul. Well, why would we listen to him? I mean, you're telling me he's murdering Christians? I don't get it. I don't track with that. Well, a funny thing happened to him one day on the road to Damascus. He had another murder mission, another Christian witch hunt. As he traveled, he was stopped dead in his tracks, and he fell off his horse. The risen, ascended, glorified God, Jesus Christ, appeared to him. And he said these words in Acts 9:4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I love this answer, friends. Note this. Listen to what Saul, now Paul, responds to him. The answer leaves little doubt to the instantaneous nature of conversion. Listen to this. Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Acts 9:5, Saul says, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? Think about the first time you called Jesus your Lord. Were you an unbeliever? No, you weren't. Because now you placed your life, your wicked life, under the lordship, the leadership, the headship of Jesus Christ, and you called him fittingly Lord. And in that moment, in that instant, Saul went from death to life as Paul. Who are you, Lord? Indeed, Saul was never the same. In that moment, called by Christ to be his apostle. Note the language as the verse opens. Hence, very strong wording. Look at it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Note the Christ first. The Messiah. An apostle of Christ. That's a powerful title. And just saying it, you grasp a sense of the authority, don't you? An apostle of Christ Jesus. That's authority. However, according to a second century writer, so note this, this is from the second century, just a few years after Paul. Paul didn't look the part. This is a visual description of what the Apostle Paul looks like. I don't know if you've ever wondered. I've always wondered what Paul looked like. Second century says, Paul was a man small of stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked, but full of friendliness. For now he appeared like a man, and now he had the face of an angel. It's the Apostle Paul, a description from the second century. That's Saul, once Saul, now Paul. In a worldly sense, not the picture of authority, right? We talk about with what's going on in the states and all that talk about what kind of head of state do you want and what should they be like, and we think about the election we just went through, right? And they go through the recipe. Tall, dark, handsome, eloquent, an orator, can speak, captivates the room, engaging, right? Those are that's what people want, right? They want the external. They want to be charmed by the external, do they not? Is the Apostle Paul charming in a physical sense? Absolutely not. He's not any of these cliched Tony Robbins type characters that you see. No. But he was an apostle of Christ. Friends, I hope that's a comfort to some of you. It is to me, right? From the inside out. I love that. Full of friendliness. The face like an angel. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, this title so common to Paul's letters, and especially letters, note it, where the receiving church needs a powerful starting reminder of who Paul is. Corinth, wicked Corinth, needs this kind of introduction. Galatia, remember that letter to the Galatians? Stinging rebuke, same introduction. Paul comes out not only with his name, but his apostleship right out of the gate very clearly. I am Paul, an apostle of Christ. Literally, that word apostle means a sent one. A sent one of Christ Jesus, commissioned, and noted, directly by Christ. Loved ones, there were only a few men like that. In fact, there are only 13 of them. Of course, we have the original 12 apostles living with Jesus Christ, commissioned directly in Matthew 28 to go fulfill the commission. Then only one other, where Christ appears to and commissions directly, and he's right here, the Apostle Paul. His commission in Acts 9:15, after he's knocked off that horse on the road to Damascus, the message to Paul is this: go, go. He is a chosen instrument. He says to the one to give Paul this message, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. You know what's so interesting? Jesus has only said go to two people, two groups of people. The apostles in Matthew 28, to them directly, and now to Paul in Acts 9. That's it. In one sense, you could wrap up what a true apostle is in one word, go, directly from Jesus Christ. But there's more, and I'll get to that. Paul, an apostle, like the other direct apostles, the 12 of them, in the most direct, intimate sense, by Christ. By Christ. Now hear me, in one sense, and I want you to hear this, we are all apostles, are we not? We're all sent ones. And I want us to catch it. We are all apostles. However, there is nothing extra special about us. We're not especially chosen in the line of Paul, and we certainly can't take a seminar to be a capital A apostle. I want you to hear that. There's nothing in Scripture about that. In fact, Scripture is clear that there are signs of a true apostle. And do you know what they are? 2 Corinthians 12:12 says this: the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience. Well, what are those signs? With signs and wonders and mighty works. Those apostles, all their healings, wonders, commissioned by God, the Holy Spirit working through them. That's it. That's a true apostle according to the Word of God. Again, remember, we are all apostles in the sense that we're all sent, but we are sent indirectly. Right? We didn't have Christ appear to us personally and say that. Only Paul did, and only the 12 apostles did. Very clear in Scripture. Very clear. And if that wasn't enough, because some will still say, well, I'm still not sure. I want to be an apostle. I want that title. I mean, it sounds good. Ephesians 2:20 settles it. Paul writing to the same church, and note it, the same church, the same household of God, same language in Ephesians 2:20, you know what he says? The household of God, note it, built on the foundation. What's the foundation of the household of God? The apostles and prophets. Ephesians 2:20. One time. Foundation for what was to come. Let me ask you a question. How many times have we laid the foundation here at West Mountain? This concrete. Did we lay a floor? Then did we lay another floor? And another floor? Is West Mount Bible Chapel, the bricks and mortar, just a bunch of basements or foundations laid on top of each other? Is your home built that way? No. We're not constantly calling in cement guys to pour cement, right? We're not. That happened at one time when we needed it at the beginning, and now different function, different people. The apostles and prophets for that time, and God loved them. Now we have a different function, right? We're looking at scaffolding. We're looking at framework. We're looking at outward action. Very different, right? Ephesians 2:20, the foundation, past tense, the apostles and the prophets. Very, very clear. Clear language. This direct, unique, special call on one's life, on these 13, was very unique for that time. Fair enough. Well, that that should be enough, you would think, to give Paul that authority as he opens this tough letter, right? You would think, okay, that's, I get it. But sadly, friends, it wasn't. And this is why Paul adds more. Look at the end of verse 1. By command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Of that, Paul, a true apostle, one called by Christ Jesus, and more, look at it, by command of God. In case we miss the name, in case we miss the commission of apostleship, by command of God. That word command, as you look at it, literally means a divine command, kingly orders. Do you know that that's the exact same word that is used when Jesus is going through his ministry and he's casting out demons? That's the same word used. And why is that word used? Because you need authority behind that. Jesus has the authority, the only one to do those things. Kingly, divine, spiritual authority. That same authority given to Paul. The very root of that word is authority. The very experience in Scripture is authority. So not only does Paul have all the credentials, but note it, God has commanded it. He's commanded that Paul be that way. Same idea in Titus 2:15. Remember Titus? Titus and Timothy? Titus discharged to Crete, Timothy to Ephesus. Well, maybe one day we'll look at this letter in Titus, and he gives Titus this charge, which is similar to Timothy. He says this in 2:15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with what? All authority. Timothy, Titus, these proteges, needing the authority, needing the oomph of Paul, and he gives it to them. God gives it to them. By what authority? Look at it, by the command of God. Strong, bold, authoritative. Fair enough. Now we have to note this about Paul, because you're going to see this a lot from him. You're going to see it a lot. He makes his point, he emphasizes it, and then he gives you more. It's a wonderful thing about Paul's writing. Look at the end of verse 1. Even more. Note it. By command of God our Savior, God our Savior. Very clear. And here he completes the turn of attention from himself to God. Did you see that? From himself and his credentials, now he's turning the camera to God. And he completes this opening verse with a reminder of who God is. I love it. Who is the God of authority? Who is the God of power? Who is the God of commission? It's stark. Look at it. He is God, our Savior. If for no other reason it's stark than the fact that throughout the New Testament you see that title Savior attached to who? Jesus. Jesus Christ. However, when we turn to the pastoral epistles in Timothy and Titus, we see this expression pop up 6 times. God our Savior. What's going on here? I thought Christ was our Savior. I mean, there's just so much that can be said about this title, but a few thoughts. Again, we're going to revisit this later because it comes up again. But here's the key to point out for now. If our Savior is Christ, and I mean every Christian who has bowed the knee would agree to that, right? Christ is our Savior. That's true. And if God is also called here our Savior, then it would stand to reason that Jesus Christ is who? God. Do you see the very intentional connection? We're going to get into this in the weeks to come with the heresy that's going on in Ephesus. This is not just, I need to pick a name for God. How about God our Savior? Very intentional title that Paul is using. Almost combating this false teaching right out of the gate. God our Savior. You got to understand, this would have shook them upside down. I can understand you adherence to the way, to Christianity. You talk about this Jesus like he's your Savior, but now God? God? It would have rocked them. But that's exactly what he's saying. This Trinitarian truth, a mystery ultimately to us, and note it, it's a mystery, friends. No one can say they've got the Trinity locked down. They can't here on earth, this side of heaven. But throughout the New Testament, this truth is unpacked. Luke 8:39, I love this. We talked about God working with those possessed by demons, crippled by demons. Jesus heals a man with a demon, and he says this to him. Note the language. In Luke, we have Paul, the way he writes, and now Luke. Remember, Luke, very detailed, also very intentional. Note this. Luke 8:39, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. See what he's saying? So return to your home, declare how much God has done for you. Then it goes goes on to say, and he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. See that? Very subtle. We miss this sometimes. It's very intentional by Luke, very intentional by Paul. Jesus is God. Very clear. Again, we'll have more to say on that later, but we have to point that out and do the text justice, because Paul is bringing this up for a reason. You might say, well, we believe, and what are you talking about? I mean, okay, we get that, and we know that Jesus is God. But listen, friends, they don't, and they don't want to. Right? You trace false teaching, and we're really going to talk about this in the weeks to come. You know what the root of almost every false teaching is? The deity of Jesus Christ. Great prophet, great moral teacher, but don't come to me. But he is God. And we need to point it out because it creeps its way in. We've talked about the buddy Jesus. We've talked about the Lord Jesus. Jesus, your Messiah, the one that saved you, is God, the all-powerful creator of the heavens and earth. Genesis 1, 26, let us make man in our image. Right? Very clear. So we can't miss that rather than just belaboring a Christian truth that say, well, we get it. It creeps into every aspect of false teaching. And one more, not only God our Savior, but I love this, one of my favorite titles of Christ Jesus. But Christ Jesus, our hope. Just love it. We encountered this title, and we encountered this idea in the book of Colossians. Do you remember that? Christ our hope. Colossians 1:27, this Christ, this Savior is in us, rich truth, and we loved it, and what else? The hope of glory, the text says. Christ, the hope of glory. Titus 2:13, there's Titus again. We wait for this Christ, our Savior. We wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God. And look at it, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. All over the pastoral epistles, all over the New Testament, God, Jesus Christ, our hope, our hope. And as we consider our hope of glory, our blessed hope, let's not forget what hope means biblically. Now, we've talked about this a couple times, and we need to come out front with it in 1 Timothy, because we live in a world that has redefined hope. And I know this is, in a sense, a refresher, but we need to remember what hope means biblically, because I'll tell you why. If you just read the Bible and see Christ Jesus our hope and you define it the way the world does, it means nothing to you. It's no different to hoping for tomorrow to be a certain way or hoping for your certain team to win the Super Bowl today. It's no different. It's no different to that. Do you see that? Unless we understand it biblically. As I say, we hope for a short winter. We hope for many things, right? We hope in a world that is fallen. Yet the Bible knows nothing of the kind of hope we talk about in the world. That kind of hope is an uncertain hope, right? You just hope, and it's wishful, and it's desiring, but it's not certain. And at the root of every hope that makes hope hope, you want certainty. You want certainty. You look in that hospital bed, and you hope that she gets better, but you can't control it. God can. And in his control and in his certainty, he gives you a biblical hope here that's tied to your Savior. The Bible is very clear that biblical hope is certain. It's certain. And why the reminder? You might continue to say, well, okay, why? I get it. I understand. Friends, listen, we live in a world of constant, turbulent, uncertain hope. We're assaulted by it. And listen, even when we think we're over it, sometimes we're not. It influences us. Sometimes I think a few of us wish we could just live here, right, Sunday mornings and just live it through the week. We're with other believers and we sing and we fellowship. We're going to eat today. But you will step out of this chapel into a world that has redefined the very heart of your gospel. You walk out of this chapel hopeful because of certainty. Not hoping, looking at that great cloud and hoping to see blue behind it. You walk out of this chapel in hope. Biblical, sound hope. And if our dear sister Kim didn't have hope, if our dear brother Rick didn't have hope, and if our dear sister Mary didn't have hope, then it's all meaningless. What's the point? Because everyone else is dying in this world. Don't you want something certain? I do. And I'll tell you, I don't just want it, I need it. Because if I don't have certainty in my life, I fall apart. Loved ones, you do too. That's why we sing. And that's why there's that something deep down inside you when you sing those words. In Christ, in whom my hope is found. It's not wishful. And what does Satan do to that hope? Every doubt you have gets to the root of the gospel, does it not? Am I really his? Will it really be okay? Christian loved one, hear the word of God. It is. And you will be. And he wins in the end. Never forget that rock certain hope. Hope. It's a completed outcome. It's finished. What did Jesus say? Saying that, and just by way of, so this is the Velcro on the way out, that we get this hope, because I need it. I need it. I don't know about you. Never forget hope, the way that's unpacked in Scripture. And let's just recap three when we talk about hope. Number one, what is hope? You have hope of moral victory. You say, what's that? This is the grand story of life, the grand battle of good versus evil. Every injustice, every wrong, every evil righted. This is the stuff that Hollywood scripts are built on. We want good to triumph in the end, do we not? You read that story, you watch that movie, you want good to win. You want to weep when the good does win, when it all is good in the end. And we want to know it too, right? You want to know it. Some of you may have those grandchildren or little children. Like, how does it end? How does it end? I need to know how it ends. Right? One of our boys was like that when he was younger, just needed to know that it was all going to be okay. And you know why he needed to know that? Because getting from here to there depended on that. And I would watch him. How does it end, Daddy? How does it end? Well, how does it end? Missing all of this because of no certainty in that. We're no different. How does it end, Lord? How does it end? Well, he tells us, praise God, you win. You win. Isn't it amazing? You win. Done. The luncheon after service is just the beginning. You win. That's certain hope. Moral victory, number one. Number two, you have the hope over circumstance. Hope over circumstance. What a world we live in, is it not? Bleak, dark, scary. Where are we headed? Nuclear bombs in North Korea, we're hearing. Super flu from that South American mosquito. Terrorism. And not to mention our own worlds in that chair. Job stress. Strife. Family discord. Family hurt. Family tragedy. Brokenness to the nth degree. It's chaotic and broken. But it's similar to the world in which Christ came into. I was reading this week, and I was really blown away. We think the world is horrible now. You read about the first century, and I mean, it was bleak. One scholar at that time said it this way, men were, listen to this, losing heart at the advancing chaos of the world. Wars, plagues, injustice was everywhere. Can you imagine? Now listen, I don't want to belittle what we're going through here. But I think sometimes if we stop and recognize, we're doing okay compared to some of the things our ancestors went through. You know, we talk a lot, we were with Mary in the hospital, and she was telling a story about living through World War II. It was so neat. I had my boys there with her, and she tells a story of standing in a china shop, and this bomb drops on the store beside her. And here's Mary. We love Mary, right? Yeah, and a bomb dropped on that store beside us, and we didn't know what was going on. Mary, a bomb dropped right beside you. What if a bomb dropped right here, right? I mean, in one sense, friends, it's that understanding the world is corrupt and broken and falling in so many ways. It just has different packaging with each generation. But it's a wake-up call to a dying world that these circumstances are broken. And if you look for comfort in the circumstance, you will not be comforted. say, where is the comfort? Well, that's coming. Thirdly, you Christian, and hear this if nothing else today, you Christian have hope over death. You know, we've talked about how so many fear death. Many of us, many of you maybe in this seat this morning, fear death. You don't want to die. We were there, Jim, Jerry, my family and I, at Kim's brother's funeral yesterday, and I'll tell you what. There was brokenness there, sadness, hurt, grief. Many people wanting to hit the rewind button. Why is he gone? It's not fair. Friends, in our worldly understanding, death is not fair. But it is exactly what we deserve. The most tragic death is exactly what we deserve. Friends, I hope that comes out right. We do, and it's perspective. We all deserve it, but we don't have to like it. We can respond to the fact that we're all going to die. Physically, we all will die. Jesus died physically, and he died brutally. And worse, he died with a lot of sin on his shoulders. We sang about that this morning, did we not? He faced what? Just nails? The very wrath of God. People say, I don't understand. It must have been nothing for Jesus to die. I mean, he's God. I mean, right? And we know that that's true because martyrs blow themselves up across the world, right? They're not afraid to die, and they jump into death. What is going on the cross? The wrath of God. The wrath of God being poured out for all of your sin. Those that have bowed the knee. All of your sin on Jesus Christ at the cross. Why? Why? Rather than being grim, so that you don't have to face the wrath of God. So that you don't have to spiritually die. And not just spiritually die once, but spiritually die forever. That's what your Savior did on that chunk of tree for you. So that you will stand when you physically die, like Kim's brother and others, and you stand before God and he looks at him and you look at the glory of God, Jesus Christ says, this one's mine. Usher in to eternal glory. This one's mine. This one's mine. No flu, no disease, no tragedy. Eternal glory. Christ's guarantee, friend, not yours. Christ's work, not yours. Christ's power, Christ's strength, all of it, not yours, his. That's the beauty of the gospel. All of this in Christ alone, and that's your hope. His victory over your death, your hope. Hope of moral victory, hope over circumstances, hope over death. And it makes everything different. It changes everything, or at least it should. Hope, true hope, biblical hope, friends, hear me, should change everything. It should. Because it's guaranteed. You see the time, I know the Lord's table, and listen, it won't be like this for every opening, but do you see, we need foundation. We talk about foundation, and we won't get to verse 2 today, but you understand that the foundation needs to be laid, right? How can we ever understand these things? How can we understand this book without understanding the foundation that God has laid in Paul and his pen, right? Sometimes you're reading that letter, and there's tough stuff in that letter. And you got to go back. Have you ever done this? You go back to the first paragraph and you read it again and you get out the magnifying glass. Are they really saying what I think they're saying? You're looking for embedded things in there. It's exactly the first thing. There's some tough stuff coming in this book. But to understand it and to get it, we need to get this. And we're doing it together. I'm challenged and stretched with you. Friends, never forget as we open this book, Jesus Christ, our hope. Our hope. That's what all of this is based on. Think about it now as we move to the Lord's table. It's a memorial, remember, of the very action that gave us that hope. The very person in which our hope is found. Jesus Christ. And that's why we go to the table. And loved ones, those of you that have bowed the knee, you know how sweet and precious this is, do you not? This is a time where we take all of that's happened to us this week. We take all of it. We can confess it. We bring it to God because he knows before we even were reluctant to admit it and confess it. And we don't do it in condemnation. We do it remembering the sacrifice he made. Again, remember the hope. But if that's not you, if there's someone here today that has not bowed the knee, that is still living in uncertain hope, you can transfer the uncertainty of your hope to a certain hope right now so that your future is in stone in the solid rock of Jesus Christ. You can do that today. You just need to recognize who God is, who Jesus Christ is, what he has done for you, and what you desperately need. Don't call him just Savior. He is Lord. And with lordship comes hope. So let's bring that hope to the table now. Let's pray.